Now, with a view to the blessing and guidance of God, let's turn to the New Testament and to the letter to the Ephesians and chapter 6. And again, in the Church Bible, you'll find that on page 1801. 1801. And verse 4 of the chapter. These are the words we were considering last Lord's Day as well. So verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Of course, this command is really, as we saw, both to fathers and mothers. But because the fathers take the ultimate responsibility for the training of children, it is especially addressed to them. It's elsewhere addressed to both. But here, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And in coming back to the text, of course, we are looking at it in connection with the fifth commandment. That is the command to honour your parents, to honour both your father and your mother in the Lord. And as you'll remember, this text is particularly relevant in that connection because it reminds us that if we are to gain honour or respect from our own children, then that will relate to how we raise them, that we raise them in a way that earns their honour or their respect. Now, of course, like I said before, and I will find a way of coming back to it, that does not always necessarily mean that they will show you that honour and that respect. Sometimes there are hidden reasons in the providence of God and complex reasons why that may be so. But nonetheless, it stands to reason anyway. We all know it, that in these kind of relationships where there is an authority figure on one side and a person who is required to show submission on the other, there is a mutual responsibility. And here the responsibility of the child to honour the parents is related to the parental responsibility not to provoke these children, but rather to raise them or to nourish them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, last time we just opened up the text really a little bit, and you'll remember how we noticed that the expression bring up your children, the Greek behind it, means to raise into maturity by feeding. The word feeding is woven into the Greek word behind this, which reminds us that what we are doing essentially when we are bringing up our children is we are nourishing their minds. We are feeding their hearts and their minds with something. Now, we will always be feeding them with something, but the text requires us to nourish them or to feed them with the Lord's teaching and his correction. That's the training of the Lord. The training of the Lord is first teaching, and it is correction. Now, I originally thought I would elaborate on that a little bit today, but God willing, if we're all spared, we will have a baptism reasonably soon. So I think it might be better to leave what I wanted to say in connection with training the children till then. Hopefully it won't be too long. But I'd rather today with you just to turn to the other part of the text, which is easily glossed over, but of course it is an extremely solemn part of the text. Because you'll remember that Paul is not just telling us what to do, he is very much telling us what not to do. And that is easily missed. As well as making sure that we do bring them up or nourish them in the Lord's training. Don't, he says, provoke your children to wrath. I did touch on this last time, and what I did say bears repetition. We're not to think that this is what unbelievers necessarily do. In other words, it is very easy to come to the text and say, well, believers will be training their children in the Lord's training and admonition. Unbelievers will be provoking their children to wrath. That is not what the text says. It's not what the text means. It's dangerous to take it like that. Really, Paul is warning Christian parents. He is addressing them particularly. Of course, it's applicable to all, but especially Christian parents, he is warning them in their raising of the Lord not to provoke their children to wrath, because it is something that sadly is quite possible for Christian parents to do. And of course, if you're a Christian parent, you will either worry that you have done that, you will worry that you are doing it, or you might take the Lord's admonition that you may be in danger of doing it beforehand. So as well as looking at the positive, which we'll do in more detail, we do need to touch on this. Now, it is a solemn theme, what it means to provoke our children to wrath and how we can fall into that as Christian parents. But although I am addressing those who are specifically following the Lord, even if you are not following the Lord, there is much, obviously, that you can learn from this too. Be attentive to it. Ask the Lord prayerfully to help and guide yourself in it. And above all, as I said last time, commit yourself to the Lord. It is the best way of ensuring that you can raise your children for Him and that you can avoid this pitfall of provoking your children to wrath. Now, the Bible gives us examples of parental failure in this connection. And if you notice carefully, these examples involve fathers, the very people that are addressed in our text. Attention is drawn to them. And we'll see it, sadly, in the case of David, a man of God, and Eli too, a man of God, provoking your children or your family to wrath. Now, there is a parallel passage to this in the letter to the Colossians. Now, the letters to the Philippians and the Colossians are similar letters, but there are always differences, and there's a reason why these differences are there. And one of the reasons that God has scattered these things through the Bible is that our graces are exercised in finding them and gathering them together. When he addresses the children in the letter to the Colossians, he puts this slightly differently. He tells the fathers not to provoke their children to wrath, lest they be discouraged, which undoubtedly is slightly different from the concept of simply provoking your children to wrath. It says more than that, lest they be discouraged. And I think somehow we're meant to take these two ideas together. The idea of our children becoming discouraged and the idea of them becoming angry. Now, none of us sets out to do that with children. Nobody intends to raise their children like that, unless, of course, they are particularly evil. And, of course, Paul does tell us in the letter to Timothy that in days of particular evil and declension that there will be parents who lack natural affection. And children, of course, who lack natural affection too. They won't love their parents in the Lord. Their parents will not love them. Sadly, we've become all too familiar with stepfathers, particularly, but stepmothers too, who abuse their children. It's important to say that not all are like that. And I can well recall in my own community some stepmothers and fathers who were exemplary in raising the children as though they were their own. But nonetheless, some stepfathers and stepmothers set out to do their children harm, which is it's a terrible thing to give account for on the day of judgment, for a start. terrible thing to give account for. And the fact of the matter is that breakdown in marriage is the single biggest reason for breakdown in family. And breakdown in family is the single biggest reason for breakdown in society. Now, you won't find that often stated. It used to be. It's kept under just now. And the reason it's kept under is because people want freedom to break marriages with impunity. And they want freedom to live lives the way they want to live lives. So you'll always find these kind of statistics buried. But it is a stubborn fact that the breakdown in marriage is behind the breakdown in family. The breakdown in family is behind social breakdown. The key to all that is marriage. The key to that itself lies in a relationship with the Lord. But in any case, don't discourage your children and don't provoke them to wrath. Now, to discourage means that you make them just lose heart. The word discourage or courage has the French word cœur at its heart, which has to do with heart. Got to do with heart. A courageous person has got heart. A discouraged person has just lost heart because they've lost hope and they have lost the will to do something, to strive for something, to do good or to seek peace or to pursue it earnestly. Lost hope and lost purpose. And that, of course, can lead to despair, which is the ultimate form of discouragement. And of course, when you see children, young people, coming to despair, you fear sadly that what comes next is that they take away their own life, which they conclude is not worth living. Again, please don't think that I am drawing a necessary conclusion there all the time, that if there is something like a suicide, God forbid, in your family, that is your fault as a parent. I am not saying that at all, but nonetheless, what I'm saying is true, that there is a way of raising children that breeds discouragement and ultimately despair. But it passes through anger as well, or wrath, as the Bible says. The text here says, don't provoke your child to wrath. Now, you need to be careful here. I do too. The reason we need to be careful is because proper godly parenting often produces anger. It produces anger. That's the anger of the child that doesn't get his or her way, and that's not a bad thing. Well, of course, that anger is a bad thing. But it's not a bad thing if your parenting produces that anger. That is a good sign. It's a sign that you're not indulging them, as we'll see in a moment. But what's important to note is that the Greek word that Paul uses here for wrath is different from that kind of anger. The kind of anger that I spoke about there a minute ago is just what flares up in a child when what they want is crossed. And I'm talking about an older child too. May not yet be at an age where they can live out from under your roof or whatever, but they are old enough to show this kind of outburst of anger because you're training them and disciplining them and placing a restriction upon them that God requires you to place upon them. But that's not the word here. The word that Paul uses is different. It's not an outburst. It's a brooding kind of anger. It's a sullen thing. It's what you would call an angry state that they carry around with them all the time, even when they are not showing it. Now, of course, a person who has this kind of brooding, sullen lava underneath, it will, of course, come out in outbursts of anger. But underneath that outburst is this settled state of wrath. And Paul chooses that word carefully. The lava is underneath all the time. It reminds me of an interview I heard recently with a man in his 70s, a man who was growing up in the 70s as a teenager or whatever. And he says, well, where I grew up, he says, I was an angry young man. And of course, we may be familiar with that expression, an angry young man. And he says, everyone around me seemed to be the same. We were all angry young men. And you wonder, well, why was that the case? What is it that was producing such a quantity, and may I say of especially men, who are angry when they're young? And you can see this in their attitude. You can see it in their behavior, of course. And you can see it, as I mentioned last time, in their eyes. Just this settled state of wrath. And sad to say, the text tells us that this kind of settled state of wrath can be produced by a certain kind of fathering particularly, but of parenting generally. Think about it. Even a man of God can so fail in this regard that he can produce a son or a daughter that is driven and motivated by wrath. And very often, speaking of fathers there, it's the absence of a father, and a godly father particularly, a responsible father, that causes this. Now, that's not to attack single mothers. Very often single mothers find themselves where they are through no fault of their own. And if a single mother looks for help from God, that mother will be blessed indeed in raising her children, because God is able to supply what she lacks through no fault of her own. God knows these things. And God has his ways of supplying what these single mothers lack through no fault of their own. That's really more a comment on fathers who are choosing to be absent. Again, sadly in our society, many fathers are shut out from their children. That is another hidden state of affairs. The amount of fathers who are themselves provoked to wrath because they are actually being cut off by a legal system from parenting their own child. There are so many evils woven into our society today, and I mean, they're just as long as your arm, and longer still. And of course, a lot of that goes back, as I said, to failure in marriage. And all that reminds us that when the Bible is set aside, everything falls apart. Now, why do children become provoked to wrath? Obviously, something is wrong with the teaching and the training. And it's wrong with it because there is a provocation here. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, the provocation here is just something that produces it. It is a way of dealing with your children that produces this kind of discouragement and wrath. Possibly they both come together, the discouragement and the wrath. So what is it that causes it? Well, let me say first of all that the first way to provoke your child to wrath is by simply neglecting your child and not giving your child the nourishment of biblical teaching and correction. It's as simple as that, neglecting your child. And you neglect your child because you're not around enough, and that may be because you don't have the time. Now, I'll come to David in a moment, but I can't help but suspect that that may have been the case why things went wrong in connection with Amnon, his oldest son, and then again with Absalom. That he just may not have been around enough of the time. But like I say, I'll come to that. The problem is, you see, if you as a parent, if as fathers and as mothers, you are not nourishing your children yourselves, someone else will be. There's no vacuum in this. You are either nourishing them or someone else is. They will be their friends, their peers, their school, their television set, which I hope, if it's in your house, will never be in their bedrooms growing up. Or it may be their phone. And at the end of the day, who cares where the television is if the phone's everywhere? I was talking some time ago to a person who I don't think had thought enough about this, really, but they were telling me that they didn't have a television in their house. And Through the course of conversation, it appeared that their child had a mobile phone without parental controls. And of course, they could take that into the bedroom, and it's a waste of time to put your television out of the house. An absolute waste of time if there is a mobile phone without controls in your child's hand. It's just that we don't maybe think through these things enough. But the point is that through all these channels, if you pardon the pun, but the television, the phone, the school, the peers, the behaviour of the peers at the school, sad to say the teaching that often emanates from those who are placed in loco parentis, in your place at the school, to whom you have delegated the teaching of your children, there is a constant stream of ideas, of values, that are shaping how they think, shaping their worldview, so that they actually begin to assess everything from that particular perspective. It's not just giving them facts that are wrong, but telling them how to evaluate facts. All that is the nourishment that your child will receive unless you are nourishing your child. Now, every day is a long time, and you need to think of how long you, as a parent, are actually nourishing your child. How long? How much time in the day are you nourishing them? Or are they being nourished under your guidance? And how long are they nourished under the guidance of peers, friends, school, or whatever, or phone, or TV? It's quite possible that, sad to say, they may be parented by these agencies rather than by yourself. And if you're not careful, that kind of neglect on your part will mean that they gradually drift into this discouraged, angry stage. And you may say sometimes, I don't know why they're so angry all the time. Well, is the root there that there hasn't been sufficient input from yourself? Now, just find a way of giving it some time. That's all. Find a way. If you say it's difficult, it doesn't matter. Find it. No man with a family ever said on his deathbed, I wish I had spent more time in the office. No man ever said that. But how many said, I wish I had spent more time with my children in teaching and in training them? It's an investment. Remember, Deuteronomy 6 says you can do it when you're walking, when you're sitting, when you're lying down, when you're on a journey, because he says these commandments are in your own heart. You've placed them at the forefront of your head, in your mind. You've got them on your hand with everything you do so that you're able to interact with your child all the time in that regard. So neglecting your children, let's strive not to do that. The second cause, well, before I say the second cause, I don't want you to think in all these cases that there is never a way back or that there isn't something you can do to heal. I don't know if I said that last time, but the wonderful thing about Christianity is although sins carry serious consequences and they carry repercussions that are ongoing, that there's still nothing that you can't take to the Lord and ask him to deal with. There's hope in this. And even if you, after many years, turn to your child and even turn today and say, or even if they become young men and young women and say that I'm genuinely sorry for a failure in this, it's amazing what such a thing with an earnest prayer and a call upon God can achieve. So don't ever fall into regret, which is a negative emotion. Repentance is always the answer. Regret, it's useless. Hell is full of regret. What you need is repentance and change, and God always makes a way for that. Isn't that a wonderful thing in the Christian faith? But as well as neglecting, the second cause of this provoking to wrath is indulging your children or spoiling them. That's just not being able to say no and always giving way to their desires and to their tantrums. And trying to satisfy them just by giving them what they want and what they like. rather than what they need. And this is very often done by parents who neglect their children. There is a bit of a connection here. Parents who neglect in one way will try and satisfy in another way, lavish gifts, spoiling, and so on. I don't know if you ever wondered why it's called spoiling. Like I said last time, words are interesting and where they come from. But spoil is a word of war, and it's used for what happens when a person is defeated and you strip them of everything that they have, everything that's good or valuable or desirable, the spoils of war. You spoil a child when you actually take from them everything that they really need to live a fulfilling and godly life. You're doing it by indulging them. You're actually fighting them and stripping them of the very assets and qualities that they need to live a godly life. In other words, you're giving them a sense of entitlement. They become self-absorbed. They become narcissistic. And in a Christian family, if that is done, it creates the sense in the child that God's reasons for existence is to be there for you. And instead of you being there for God, God suddenly becomes somebody who is there for you. And a spoiled child will always reject people who don't affirm themselves because they're used to being spoiled. And they will also reject God because God doesn't indulge them. And they've grown up expecting to be indulged. This is the... I referred some time ago to a book I read years ago, and I think it was called Exit Conversations, but it was about people who had left church and left the Christian faith, mainly young people, and why they had done so. And I was struck by the fact that the single most common theme in all these exit conversations was that God didn't answer their prayers and give them what they needed and desired, and they felt that they should just give up in Christianity. And I began to wonder after a while, well, what kind of God was it that they were looking to? And what kind of service were they expecting from this God? And to what extent did that itself relate to parenting? That the function of the parent was to make me happy and to indulge me. So God has to answer my prayers in that way. He has to make me happy and give me what I want. And if God doesn't live up to that ideal of service, well, I don't have time for that God. You do see how there is a close relationship between your fatherhood to your child and the fatherhood that they conceive of God having. I said that right back at the beginning, that the function of a father and mother, particularly a father, is to model God to their child. A consistent modeling of justice, of love, of discipline, and all these things. And if you fail to model God properly to the child, your child will have a defective view of God at the end of the day. So you may think that by giving them everything they want, you are creating love in them towards you. You're not actually. You're creating this kind of view that finally reveals itself in letting go of God because he doesn't do what you want. It creates, like I said, sense of entitlement, self-absorption, narcissism, selfishness. So don't indulge your child. And along with that indulging, and it's part of it in a way, there is a lack of discipline as well, which again provokes your child to wrath. Now, proper discipline will provoke them to anger, and that's good. I'll say on another occasion why it's good. But a lack of discipline provokes this brooding wrath and discouragement. Now, this is where we turn to something that's not so easy, because there are examples of that in the Bible. And the primary examples I can think of are in David and in Eli. Now, for some reason, David fell into a condition where he indulged his family and failed to discipline them. Now, some of you will be familiar with the fact that his oldest son, well, I don't think it was his eldest son actually, but Amnon raped his own half-sister, Tamar. And he was encouraged to do that by another member of the family who actually effectively argued to him that
he basically had a right to do so anyway. So there was some kind of sense of entitlement there, whatever it was, as a king's son, that he could do basically what he liked. Now, we're told in the scripture that David was angry, but there was no penalty attached to his anger. Now, discipline has to have a penalty with it. There's no point in saying 20 times to your child, no, or stop it, or you mustn't do that. You'll weary yourself. They get used to the boring sound of your voice saying the same thing all the time. There has to be a penalty. And as we'll see another time, it has to be enforced properly, fairly, and lovingly, but it's got to be enforced. There was no penalty for Amnon, who had raped his own half-sister. And his half-sister was a full sister of Absalom, David's other son. Now, we're told in the scripture that Absalom was full of wrath, full of anger. And, of course, he saw that there was no discipline in the house. And he took discipline into his own hands, and he killed his half-brother Amnon for that rape. And again, David did not deal properly with Absalom, which he came to regret later in his life. I mentioned to you, I think, last week that there is no more pathetic scene in the scripture. And I mean by pathetic, a scene full of pathos. There's no more a pathetic scene in the scripture than David weeping in fragmented language, O Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died instead of you. I think by that he doesn't just mean that he would simply have rather that he had died instead of Absalom. I'm wondering if he's even referring to the fact that God had spared his own life when he was guilty of adultery. And Nathan said to him that God has put away your sin and you shall not die. I wonder if he's effectively saying, well, I wish I had then, and that this itself had not happened. He saw his own hand in what had happened. And that is a painful thing to see. I'm often reminded in that connection of how sweet a thing sin appears when it's in the stage of temptation. When Bathsheba appeared before him, nothing mattered but to satisfy that desire. He had the rest of his life to repent over it. And forgiveness is indeed a wonderful thing, but there are consequences that are sometimes terribly, terribly serious. But this was a pattern. The other son, Adonijah, now, here we are again. He had a systematic pattern of evil behavior, and the scripture says that his father, that's David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? Again, that's difficult to understand. It's difficult to understand. A systematic pattern. Here's Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, that his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? Now, does that mean that he never literally said it, or that he never sat down and seriously said it, discussed with him, prayed with him, showed him the way to go, or whatever? For some reason, it's not dealt with. I can't help but wonder if it was his own sin and his consciousness of his own sin that took away his power to discipline his family. I can't help but wonder anyway if it was the case, because that is how these things do work. When we become conscious of our own sin in a certain way, it hinders us from disciplining others. The worst of these three sons was undoubtedly Absalom. He was 16 when his father went into Bathsheba. 16. And everything that happened from there provoked him to wrath, including that act himself. Now, as Christian parents, we need to take all that to heart. We really do.
Eli failed here too. His sons were priests, which they should have been, until their behavior was otherwise. They started to fleece the people, to take a larger share of the sacrifice than the priests were themselves entitled to. You can read of how they did it in 1 Samuel 2 by putting their large fork into the animal while it was raw so that it pulled out a larger section of flesh than would otherwise be the case. And also staggeringly by taking advantage of some women who were in the vicinity of the tabernacle. Now, for some reason, Eli does not discipline them. The discipline that he should have exercised would be to remove them from the priesthood. There's no doubt about that. But you can't help wonder if the failure there must have been further back. Must have been further back. After all, if he's not able to do then what he should have done then, that makes us suspect that he hadn't done earlier what he should have done earlier. A systematic pattern. Now, in Eli's case, we're told that he did rebuke them. And if you notice there in the passage that we read the rebuke. Why do you do such things? He said, it is not a good that you are doing. It is an evil that you are doing. But there was no follow through. There was no follow through. And eventually God sent a prophet to him. Now, young Samuel was in the tabernacle and he loved Eli. He obviously loved Eli very, very much. But it was Eli's duty as a priest to model the priesthood to Samuel too, and to model what it was as a prophet or a judge to Samuel. And he was failing in that. So God sent another prophet to Eli, and God's words to Eli were like this. Now, again, you see, there's no use hearing these things unless you put yourself in them. Put yourself in them. These are flesh and blood people. These are people like yourselves, living in a relationship with God. You put yourself in Eli's position here. Maybe you are in Eli's position. Put yourself there. And God says to him, why do you honor your sons more than me? Why do you honor your sons more than me? Why do you honor your family more than me? Your children make a fuss to do something that you don't think is right, and to quieten the fuss, you allow them just to do it. Why do you honor your sons more than me? God says effectively, you have honored your sons before me, with the result that your sons now don't honor you, and neither do they honor me, their God. Is that not true? You honored your sons before me, now they honor neither you nor me. You have provoked them to wrathful behavior. And in fact, the Lord says, a famous text which we know quite well, them that honor me, I will honor. God says that the priesthood is going to come to an end in the line of Eli. That comes through later, actually, Saul kills the priests in Abimelech's day. That's when the line of Eli comes to an end. No more priests in that family. And God said that young death would become a steady feature in that family as a long-standing mark that Eli honored his sons more than honoring God. And he said, I said to you that this priesthood would go on, he says, but these promises are not unconditional. They are conditional. Sometimes in the Bible we think things are unconditional, and they're conditional. Conditional. God says, far be it from me, he says, that your priesthood will go on and on, because them that honor me, I will honor. Now, you've got to relate that text to the text that I've just mentioned a minute ago. You honored your sons before me, but them that honor me, I will honor. In other words, I am dishonoring you now, Eli, or I am putting shame upon you and shame upon the family because you did not honor me. So Eli provoked them by indulging them and not disciplining them.
Are these things frightening you? Well, they should. They frighten me. They should do that. The Bible isn't all about, and worship and the Christian life isn't all about just saying nice things to each other. The Bible is very real about these things. It doesn't present David as somebody who had no faults, or Eli as somebody who had no faults. In fact, sometimes you feel that the way in which it highlights them makes you think of very little else. If I was to think of Eli now, really, off the top of my head, there are two things that come before me, thankfully. One is this. The other is that he did seem to invest in Samuel what perhaps he hadn't invested in his own family. And maybe God, in a strange way, can give that opportunity to a person too, to come alongside a child and to be able to do for that child, or a young boy, or a young woman, to be able to do for them what you were not able, or what you neglected, perhaps, yourself. Another way of provoking them to wrath is by confusing them. Confusing them with inconsistencies. Now, of course, the most basic form of that is an inconsistency between what we say and do. There are lots of ways in which we know that's foolish. Let's say if you're doing a very simple thing, let's say you're doing something like smoking and telling your child don't smoke. Well, the child sees and hears, and what the child sees is going to stick far better than what they hear. They say to themselves, well, you're doing the thing you're telling me not to do. It doesn't wash, we know that. But that goes far deeper in every aspect of the spiritual life. Let them see what we tell them to do. But when I'm talking about inconsistencies, I have two things in mind particularly, and my time's running. The first is inconsistent discipline. Now, I mentioned a lack of discipline, but also beware of inconsistent discipline. Again, I'll go deeper into that on another occasion. But it's important that you have a standard of a behavior, that you stick to it, and that you apply it consistently, without favor towards any child. It's an interesting thing that Isaac seemed to favor Esau over Jacob, which was a serious failure on his part. So you avoid discipline that's based on how you feel that day. And you also avoid different parents having a different standard of discipline. Now, again, if you're a Christian mother and your husband is not maybe following the Lord, that can be difficult. You need great grace and wisdom as a Christian mother raising a child. But God knows your situation. Always remember that God knows your situation and he knows its difficulty. When you have a certain standard of discipline, that is perhaps being undermined by your husband. Now, that can be the other way around too. But it's more difficult for the woman when she's trying to apply that standard. But even if you're both believers, there's some things to avoid. Now, what I'm going to say is so obvious. You say, well, that's obvious. But believe me, I've seen these things. They are very real. The first is, as Christian parents, don't disagree in front of your own family about any matter of discipline. Don't ever do that. Don't even discuss discipline in front of the people who are receiving it, your family. Don't talk about it in front of the children, except to tell them what's required of them and to be enforcing it. All discussions, way out of their presence, never, ever talk about it in front of the children. Fathers, respect your wife's headship over the family. Not over yourself, but over the children. It is a joint headship with yourself. Now, you are indeed head of your wife, but your wife is with you head of the family. I remember interacting with a couple of people from another culture who told me that the mothers were not allowed to discipline the children, and the children were very much aware of that. That is not biblical. Absolutely not biblical. And if your wife imposes a disciplinary sanction, never, ever undermine that sanction in front of the children. If you think it is fundamentally wrong for some reason, call your wife into a separate place, discuss the matter, and if you feel that strongly about it, say that it should be approached another way, and never come in and say so, but let your wife come in and say so to the child. Never must her authority be undermined by you as a Christian father. Never. Sons and daughters will watch that. Sons will watch the behavior of a father to his wife, and they will learn to respect the female authority as well as male authority. So never undermine or override your wife's authority with the children. And if you need, let's say, whether you're a father or a mother, and let's say you've done something wrong, don't be afraid to say so. That is one thing you can say to your child. You can say that I've had time to think about this, that I feel the Lord has shown me that maybe that was not quite just, and that I think what I should do is this. No harm in that. You're saying, oh, well, that's undermining my own authority. No, it isn't. It's just acknowledging that you're not perfect and that the Lord has shown you a better way. And at the end of the day, your child will learn to respect that too. They will see that there's a consistency in what you say. If you are saying in your prayers that we are all sinners and then behave as though you get nothing wrong ever at all, they'll notice that too. They'll think you're a hypocrite. It's not weakness, it's strength. Another source of confusion is the very system in which we nourish our children and feed them. Now, I said something about this last time, I just don't want to elaborate on it, but nonetheless, the fact is that we tend to delegate a lot of our nourishing to a system of education which has gone way off its biblical basis, and did so actually a long time ago. The curriculum is secular. The ethics are morally relativistic. Religion is neutral and an option. And the philosophy undergirding the schools is humanistic. Now, that's revealing itself today in things like allowing children to choose their gender and so on. And all kinds of sexual behavior is being taught and is acceptable. And young children are being asked to do extraordinary things sometimes. All I want to say is that is just the inevitable outworking of where things have been going for a long time. Anyone who is shocked at these things should be shocked that they are shocked. The philosophical underpinnings of these things have been there for many, many years. The humanistic, relativistic way of thinking has been controlling this system of education because it's been controlling the country for a long, long time. It's just that its manifestations are getting worse and worse and worse. And people sometimes say, well, it's not quite bad enough to pull away from. Let me just ask you a simple question. What is bad enough? What in your mind is bad enough to pull away from? That's the same kind of thinking that leaves people still in cults and or in Roman Catholic churches thinking, well, it's not quite bad enough for me to leave. What is bad enough? Does it actually require murder to be committed on a daily basis before you say, well, that's not a safe place anymore? The fact is that the whole system of ethics and philosophy undergirding the education system is anti-Christian. That's the basic truth. And that needs to be confronted because it breeds confusion. You see, the problem is that these figures are authority figures. The system that is being promoted is being promoted by authority figures. We rightly expect teachers to nurture, not simply inform people of facts, but to nurture. And if we are telling them to respect their teachers, to be obedient to their teachers, and to realize that they are there to help them, to grow and to develop and to nourish them, and then we find that half the time, well, more like four-fifths of the time, they are actually being nourished and nurtured in a system that is opposed to the system of the home, well, that's a mixed message. The child is confused. Is my teacher right? If my teacher isn't right, why am I here? What is going on? Confusion. Confusion breeds discouragement. Confusion breeds anger. The last thing I want to say, and I'll just say it very quickly, is that we can provoke our children by overburdening them. Now, although I'm going to say this quickly, please try and process what I say and try your best to keep it in your head. When I say don't provoke them by overburdening them, don't crush them with expectation. Children are children. They will do childish things as well as childlike things. Recognize that. Don't expect them to be geniuses. Choose them. Let them choose their own life in terms of their occupation, the way they want to go. Don't fall into the pattern of telling them that they're somehow failures if they don't achieve certain things. So they come home with 4 A's and a B and you say, why'd you get the B? Just teach them and train them to do their best. And whatever that is, encourage that and help it to grow. Don't give them a sense of you're not good enough, you're failing. Why aren't you smarter than you are? Or you should be a doctor, or you should be a lawyer, or something like that. Let them be who God has made them be. Don't. If you get a godly child, be thankful. Be thankful. There's no point in saying that that's what you really want and then behaving that what you want is a genius and godliness is just an add-on. No, don't crush them with expectation. Encourage them whatever level they happen to be at. And neither, although I mentioned the importance of discipline, don't crush them with heavy discipline either. Watch your own wrath being taken out on your children. Just watch that. Let your discipline be just, thought out in advance and consistently applied. Heavy discipline produces anger. Don't crush them with that constant criticism. Nothing they ever do is good enough. Watch that. You may think you may call in them under God to a higher standard. No, you're actually producing discouragement in them, the sense that they are never any good, that their judgment will be wrong, they never have ability, and they will also actually begin to fault find in others. If you're constantly finding their own faults, they will start to find fault in you and in others. My time has gone. Let's leave that commandment there for now. As I said, God willing, we'll come back once more to it when it comes to a baptism, but we'll leave it there for now, and may God help you to honour your father and your mother, even if they're dead, in your memory and in your speech. Children, obey them, and may God help you to raise your child or even your grandchild as far as you can in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not provoking them to wrath. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we have reason to thank you that you have not indulged ourselves, that you have shown us great kindness, that you have not neglected us either, but that you have taught us in the way that we should go. We are thankful too for your chastisement. You may indeed afflict us sometimes with rods, but you have not taken your love from us, and you have not made your promise false. Teach us to chastise in love just as you do, and to prayerfully wait for the fruit of righteousness, which will surely come one day in your grace. O bless parents here, especially those who feel themselves like so many of us do, inadequate to the task of raising a soul for the Lord. May their sufficiency be in you. You require faithfulness, even when we are not perfect. O Lord, help us to learn from those whose blemishes are recorded for us in Scripture, for our instruction and admonition. In the precious name of Christ, O Lord. Amen. Let's close singing in Psalm 89. At verse 29. Psalm 89 at verse 29. His seed
I by my power will make forever to endure, and as the days of heaven his throne shall stable be unsure. But if his children shall forsake my laws and go astray, and in my judgments shall not walk but wander from my way, if they my laws break and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I speak. 29 to 34, we stand to sing.
Sit I by my power will make.
Amen.